If you'll take your Bibles and turn to John 17, please, and I'm only going to read a portion of this prayer. John 17, let's give attention to the Word of God, and we'll pick it up at verse 13. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Isn't it a blessing to know that Jesus prayed this prayer and that He included you if you're one who looks to Him as your Lord and Savior? But isn't it a blessing also, as you see this table, He not only prayed for you, but He died for you. And not only that, but He lives for you today and He makes intercession before the throne of God on your behalf. And that this morning He is ordering all the events of this world on behalf of His church. For His own glory, on behalf of His people, His church, and those individuals who make up His people. Such love God has set upon us that we have so much for which to give thanks and so much in which to rejoice and to delight in Him. God, the Holy Spirit, give us grace to appreciate the things that we enjoy and the things that we have and possess. It is this God who loves us so and who continues to love us so and will love us so, who has this heaven of which we have sung for us to go and to enjoy for all eternity. It is this God who speaks to us in these verses of Scripture today about our relationship to Him, and also about our relationship with each other. And in these verses, He tells us what is His will for us. This one who loves us so. This one whose wisdom is beyond the wisdom of anyone in this room and all of us collectively together. This one speaks to us about the great blessing that we have in Him, and His calling for us, and what His will is for us in this life as those who are His people. And you and I cannot look the other way. We cannot come up with excuses. We are not to recall this and that and the other. We are to bow at the feet of Jesus. And we're to say, Jesus, whatever you want, that's what I want. That's our only choice. That's the only choice that we have as far as responding to His love. God, give us grace to do it. Well, these verses are about unity. Jesus brings this other subject, unity in the body of Christ and union with Him. And tonight, Lord willing, what I want to do is address verses 22 and 23 that build on this, but just deal with verses 20 and 21 this morning. I can remember growing up, being in college and seminary, that unity in the Protestant churches was a pretty big deal. And you'd always hear about the World Council of Churches and the National Council of Churches and all that kind of stuff. And the reason is because you had mainline denominations at that time who were undergoing real change. Liberalism had always been there in one form or another, but it was having a better grasp in the Methodists and the Lutherans and the Presbyterians and later on with the Baptists. They were a little bit later in all their battles. But anyway, all these battles hit all the mainline churches. And so there was a push within the church at that particular time for unity with all different groups. It didn't make any difference what you believe. We all say the name of God, basically. So let's just all get together. And I'll address that in a minute as far as this whole aspect of unity. But that was a really big push that was going on in the 50s and 60s and so forth. And it's not really anything that we think about a whole lot in the PCA in our denomination now. This church used to be a part of what was known as the Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod. I think it was in 82 or 83 that it came into the PCA. And so there was that union that took place among those two denominations. And so we still see that going on, and I can show you a chart of all the Presbyterians. I showed that to the new members class, and it almost makes you dizzy looking at all the different directions the Presbyterians have gone and all the different unions and divisions and everything else. But anyhow, I'll address some of that in just a minute. But that's the idea that a lot of times people think about when they think about unity, but I think the unity here is something a little bit more. And so right now, I think what we have in the PCA is, while we do work with a lot of folks outside of our denomination in missions and just if you look at benevolences that our church supports, we support organizations in our benevolence that, you know, that they would believe that some of them believe charismatic gifts continue. We don't, but we are united to these brothers and sisters. We work with them. Some of them are not Reformed works at all. They wouldn't agree with what I preached on the first part of this prayer about election and all that kind of stuff, but we recognize them as brothers and sisters in Christ, and so there's a visible unity and thing that goes on there. And the reason we support those types of groups, I'll give this explanation here, is that many times they're doing a unique work that we don't want to try to reproduce. We're not going to try to reproduce our own crisis pregnancy center, our own rescue mission, or anything else like that. We have differences with our brothers and sisters in those ministries, but it's a difference we can overlook and we can support and help one another. But the thing that's really big to us that Christ prayed about here, and the thing that should be big to us, even though we maybe don't concern ourselves with the National Council of Churches and things like that, is that Christ prayed this. You and I don't have to ask, what is God's will for me within this local church in regard to what Jesus prays here in this prayer? And He prays this with us, for us individually. And so because Jesus prays this, this has to be important to us as we look at it, because we want to consider important what Jesus considers important. We come to the Lord's table. This table itself actually speaks to that whole issue of unity and of oneness. We have one table, one bread. We just read that from Ephesians 4 about all that. We have all that. And so it's important for us to consider all this, not just point to the unity idea, but to know this. There are some people who think of unity that somehow unity is an end in itself, and yet there are some kinds of unity that are bad and they're wrong. The first Psalm warns us about being united in evil, or the blessed person is the person who isn't united with the wicked and with the scoffers and all those. We're supposed to separate ourselves from sin and from idolatry and what is unbelief. And so unity is not a word that we we just think that it's just something in and of itself. It's sort of like the word love and other words that take on a meaning to their own. They become an end in themselves. And yet love always has to be qualified by how God wants us to love each other. And unity also has to always be qualified by what does God's word teach. Well, here Christ prays about this unity in verses 20 and 21. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. So the first thing that Christ likens the oneness here is he speaks to the unity that is within God himself. Verse 21, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Their unity, the unity that is in the Godhead, the unity within God himself, this unity is a unity in which there is total agreement on everything. I can remember the controversies in the 50s and 60s and 70s when you had this liberalism coming in these denominations, and people would present this idea, and they still have this idea at times, that the Old Testament God was a warring God and a wrathful God, but God in the New Testament and Jesus is a God of love. And so they presented this idea where God is at battle. God is at odds with himself. And yet what Christ is saying here is that there is this unity, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. There is this, what we could say, an eternal agreement always within the Godhead. When the law is given in the Old Testament, Jesus is giving that law. The Holy Spirit is not some aspect of God that is giving that law. It is our triune God who creates, who gives his law, who makes his covenants. It is the triune God who is in agreement with everything that is going on and that we see. You see this brought out even in the prayer that Christ prays here. Look at what he says in verse 8. Christ speaks about the words the Father gave me. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them. There's the unity in the Godhead. Christ says, I speak what you tell me to speak. Look at verse 2. The Father gives Christ authority, and Christ uses his authority to give eternal life. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. So there is unity with the Father giving those to the Christ, and Christ giving eternal life to those who are given to him by the Father. There's that perfect agreement. Verse 4, Christ accomplishes the work that the Father has given him to do. I have glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work you have given me to do. So in Scripture, what we have is a perfect unity between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit on everything. There's never a disagreement on anything within the Godhead. God is one, and there is no contradiction with him. Therefore, we see an infinitely perfect unity within the Godhead on all things. It has always been this way. It is eternally so, and it will always continue to be that way. Anytime you read something or you hear something that somehow makes Jesus at odds with the Father or the Holy Spirit or something like that, that ought to be something, an alarm needs to go off in your mind that this is something not only that is to be rejected, but you need to be careful about anything else this person has to say, because they don't even have it down, the unity that exists in the Godhead which Christ here speaks about. Well, the next thing Christ addresses, or that I want to show us, that the next thing that he speaks about in this prayer is unity in God and in Christians. And I want to mention this in two different ways, and that is that there is a oneness of unity that is an accomplished fact that Christians have in God and also in each other, but there is also that unity that believers are one and in the Lord as well. It's in a fact. In verse 21, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, that unity with God, so that the world may believe that you sent me. and in the first part, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. So the unity among believers. A couple of verses that pertain to this, our being united to Christ, are like Romans 12:5. So we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. We are in Christ, we are united to Him, and we are also united to one another. We speak about our brothers and sisters in Africa or China or wherever, because we are united in Christ and we are united to them. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. We were all made to drink of one Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells His people. He indwells His church. There's that unity within God that we have, and that unity that we have within one another. But the special emphasis here that Christ is making in this prayer is what I'm calling a functional or observable unity. An experiential unity. In other words, if we were given a theology test, and if I were to ask you the question, are we united in Christ? And you would answer yes. Or are we united to one another? You would answer yes. And we would read the confession of faith about the communion of saints and our union in Christ and our sharing in Him and His blessings and our union with one another and our sharing in each other's gifts and graces. And we would all confess that that is true. But what Christ is praying about here is not just our confessing that as to something that is theologically correct, but that that be something that we would live out in an observable way, in a practical way, in an experiential way, that this union, not only in Christ, but this union that we have with one another, would be something that we experience in our lives. And this is very clear here because you have the world seeing it. The last part of verse 21 says that they also may be in us so that the world may believe that you sent me. Now what Christ is saying here is that there should be such an observable unity within Calvary Reform Presbyterian Church, that the people that you and I work with, that the people, our relatives who are not Christians, that conversation and conduct and other things, that these people would know because of the unity that we have within this body, it would give evidence that of the truth of the gospel. That it would be a unity that the world would see and that they would believe that Jesus Christ is sent of the Father. You and I think that the thing that is so important in witnessing to others is simply that we have the latest track, that we have the latest plan, that we have the latest three-step, four-step, five-step, or whatever. That we have the latest book. And all of that is fine. There's nothing wrong with that. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll get to that point in just a minute. An illustration of this would be in marriage. There's a real unity among believers. And there's a unity with a husband and wife. A husband and wife who get married, they are married. It is a fact. They are married. They're not becoming married. They're not becoming one. They are one. They are married. But what they're supposed to do is they're to live out that unity. They're to deal with those problems that disturb that unity. They're to work on all the kinks and the problems and the issues that hurt that unity. They're to do those things that can make that unity be more pleasant and sweet and beautiful and wonderful and God-honoring and enjoyable. They're to work on all that. That our marriages are not, they are in fact something real, but they are to be developed and worked on. If we're united, therefore, we have the same and common purpose and goals. We're unified in our interest and effort. We're proclaiming Christ as our only Savior in our church. We're seeking lives that honor Him, giving worship to Him that is pleasing to Him. Examples of this unity are found throughout the Scriptures. You have the example there of the New Testament church, and there's some references there from Acts that you can read that. And our confession wisely adds that a commentary on that very place there in Acts, that this is not mandatory, that everybody has to give up involuntarily their possessions to help each other. But nevertheless, that we do share in each other's tragedy and problems, and we should be concerned about helping one another when physical, material needs arise. Such unity and such oneness today is that which is to be our concern and which would please the Lord to do His will and honor Him. So let me give some examples about, or answer some questions or address some issues about this oneness or about this unity that arise, and then look at some of this and try to give some examples of this. Living out this unity within the body of Christ. This unity doesn't mean having different denominations of Christians is wrong or sinful. I've seen liberals make everybody feel guilty because all these denominations were united, and yet they were so full of pride they couldn't even swallow their pride to get along with other liberals in Presbyterian and in the denomination they were in. It's ridiculous. But be it just as far as that there are different denominations, it is not a sin to have different groups. It is not wrong that certain denominations have not come to the same convictions at particular times. We'll see that the church will all be united in heaven, and it is united here, but there are still differences that exist among us. But with churches, there ought to be what we would call the essentials of truths that are confessed. Things like the Apostles' Creed that unite us, that we confess with one another. And in that creed itself, we confess the Church Universal, the Church Catholic, the Church Universal. We make that confession. So such oneness, such unity is not violated because there are differences of different churches or different denominations. Secondly, such oneness or such unity isn't attained through compromising truth. And that's what would have to happen many times if there was just this organizational unity. This is where many people go wrong today. They're so concerned at times with unity that they've given up with the truth. Well, this is not unity that Christ Himself even had in His day. You have to remember, there was a church that existed in our Lord's day. It was the nation of Israel. That was the church as it was in that day. And while Christ was a part of that, in another sense, Christ did not unite with every element or every group within that body. And He was not in sin. So there was what you could say in examining how Christ lived, that there was some disunity. There was certainly separation with Him and from others who claimed to be the people of God. Those who denied the truth about Him, He said they were of the devil. Those were to be rejected who were false teachers. That's what He says in Matthew 7, very clearly. He taught His followers to watch out for false prophets, many claiming to be of God. Christ told them it wasn't so. Consider this text. Who is it with whom we are to have unity? In verse 20, but those who believe in Me through their word. Those believing the message concerning Christ. And it's not just any message concerning Christ. It has to be a message concerning Christ that includes the virgin birth, includes the substitutionary death, includes the deity of Christ, includes the doctrine of hell and the doctrine of heaven, includes the doctrine of the depravity of man. Because that is these doctrines are contained in these verses that we're reading. It is unity with those who profess the essentials of the Christian faith. That is the unity that you and I are after. When Jesus says that He is eternal and He is one with the Father, all those things that I've said to you there are included in that.
His coming to earth, this virgin, all those things are included. They are the essentials of things that we are to profess and believe, and those are the things under which we form unity. So the truth is that truth is not to be sacrificed for the sake of unity. And when you and I do, God is no longer a part of that unity. Thirdly, unity doesn't eliminate diversity within the local body of Christ. For us to have unity in this congregation doesn't mean that we all have to have the same personality, that we all have to like the same books, that we all have to have the same sense of humor, that we all have to have the same taste in music or food or have to have the same politics. It doesn't mean that's not what this unity is about. That we all have to have the same gifts and abilities and all that. Consider the Trinity. What do you have in the Trinity? In the Trinity itself, you have diversity. You have perfect unity in the Godhead, and yet in the Godhead, you have diversity. The Father, the Son, the Spirit, all persons of the Trinity have unique work which they perform, even in the salvation of God's people. Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 describes the church as a body with different parts functioning for the welfare of the whole. That's the picture you and I are to have. We're not to be running around feeling bad that we're not like somebody else, or that we don't have their gifts, or we have their talents, or that we spend a lot of time trying to just to develop the ability that somebody else has. We don't have that ability. We may never have that ability. It doesn't mean we don't grow and mature, but we have to recognize, okay, how has God made me? And this is who I am. And so I want to grow in grace and all that. And I am to serve God's people here and to be an important part of this body with who God has made me and how He has positioned me and all these other things. Every part of the physical body has a different function. And that's Paul's illustration in 1 Corinthians 12. Christians can be one without sacrificing their own personality, without having to learn skills or abilities that are not suited for them. So unity does not eliminate diversity within the body. Unity should be realized where we are. Instead of concentrating our efforts on worrying about everything that's going on in the church in the world, why don't we spend our greatest amount of time concern for unity where we are and oneness where we are within this local body of Christ. Within our marriages, within our families. Parents and children who are not on good terms, are you working to be on good terms? Husbands and wives, where there are problems, are you working on those things? You say, well, you don't understand how messed up this person is. Well, why don't you just forget about that other person being so messed up for a while. Pray for them and just work on yourself. You can't change anybody. You're not going to change your husband. You're not going to change your wife. You're not going to change your parents. You're not going to change your kids. You can make conditions right for them to change. And one of the best ways you do that is by being faithful yourself to the Lord. But folks, we want to talk about unity. It's really pretty, isn't it? It's really pretty. But some of us are in relationships that are not pretty.
Well, I came to church and Pete made me feel so bad because they started talking about...
No, get off it. Just get off it.
I was telling folks the other day about a book I read. I haven't read it yet, but I ordered it. Shut up, stop whining, and get a life. Now it doesn't come across real sweet and everything. I know we got problems. I know there are hurts. I know there may be long-standing hurts. But listen, we don't need to wallow in that. That's playing to the devil's tune. There is hope and there is help in Christ.
He is our Savior. And maybe you say, well, I've heard it before and I've tried it before. Well, you got to keep hearing it and you got to keep trying it and you got to keep on. That's part of the whole sanctification. And I'm not cutting you down. I'm giving you words of encouragement. I'm telling you that Christ is a Savior. I'm telling you that there is grace for you to change and to pray and to love and to be encouraged and have hope and a blessing and all these things. I'm telling you that you're loved by God, your Heavenly Father, and that He understands you, and that He has blessing for you, and that there's a lot of other people here that want to encourage you and help you, and many who have had to go through many of the same pains that you've got to struggle with and deal with. Let's begin where we are. Same way within this congregation. How often it's so easy for us to get our feelings hurt. Nurse grudges. Carry on about things. We all don't have to agree. We have to sometimes agree to disagree and love each other. How much garbage does Jesus have to put up with out of you and me individually? Go home and think about that. Go home. Just think. Just go home and take 10 minutes. Turn off whatever it is that's on, whether it's the stove or the TV or whatever. Turn it off and just think for a few minutes about what all God puts up with out of us. A God of grace, a God of love, a God of mercy. And then realize that that same gospel, that same grace that He extends to us is the grace that and the gospel that you and I are to be living out with one another. We're not always going to agree. We're not always going to see things the same way. We're all fallen. We have to, in love, agree to disagree. It's not compromising the truth. We're not giving up the virgin birth. Only thing we have to really give up 99% of the time is our pride, pure and simple. That's what we have to stick a knife in order to attain unity and love and peace and joy and the oneness that Christ has died to give us here at Calvary Reform Presbyterian Church. To be realized in our speech, in our attitudes, in what we say to one another, and what we say about one another, and what we write on the internet and email to each other and all this other stuff. And what a blessing it is, what the confession speaks to, about what we share in, the blessings that we share in as those who are the people of God. Well, fifthly, such unity comes through Christians humbling themselves and denying themselves in Christ. Go to Philippians chapter 2, and this is what you and I are told that we're supposed to remember as far as our relationships with one another in the body of Christ. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consideration, consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others." Well, the final point to all this is that such oneness or unity is to be sought because we love Christ and we desire to please Him. This was the concern of Christ's prayer, and it should be our concern as well, that we live out this unity. So, how much are you involved in the lives of other people in this congregation? About praying for them and meeting their needs and giving counsel, trying to help out?
Busy. Busy, busy, busy. Where are we? Where are we as a church in living out this unity? Well, we got our family to take care of. So what? We got work. Yeah, got work. Where are we? This unity that we're to have is a unity that is a great blessing. There's all kinds of talents. There's all kinds of opportunities. There's all kinds of ministry. There's all kinds of help. There's all kinds of encouragement. There's all kinds of growth that we have here in this body. And the prayer of Jesus Christ, not the plan of the elders of the church, not the preacher's big deal, but the prayer of Jesus for you and me is that we would live out in an observable way this unity. And that folks at work would say, "You mean your church did that for you? You mean you're going over there and doing that to help out that particular member? You mean you all did that kind of..." That's what Jesus says. He says it's supposed to be observable. When was the last time that folks that we work with and our relatives affirm the gospel of Jesus Christ because of the way you and I treat each other? Well, that's the final point. Unity as evangelism. Convincing others that the Father sent Christ. And that's in the last part of that verse. And I'll address some of that tonight. Well, let's come to the Lord's table. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we fail. But Lord, this is what we want. We ask Jesus that you would help us in this congregation to live in a spirit of unity as husband and wife and parent and child, as believers, in such a way that the folks who live around us and the folks who know us would acknowledge the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. It's just not ordinary. It's this is something special. Father, forgive us for our selfishness. Forgive us for being so prideful. And forgive us for nursing hurts and grudges. And forgive us for words we've said, for bad feelings we've held on to. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us, Lord, for being indifferent to people in the church. For thinking that because we're so busy with school or this and that and the other that our situation is different. Forgive us if we think we had our time when we served, but now we're in a different time and all that other mess. Lord, forgive us. We pray that you would take all these things that the devil has whispered in our ears and that you would clean them out of us and help us to hear the sweet words of Jesus who loves us and gave himself for us, who calls us to live in unity and love for one another. Jesus, help us to love you. And help us to love you in such a way that it's not just words. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.